Again, just a reminder, I suppose for most of us, I don't need to say this, but I will say it again. Churches are not run by great programs, although programs are important. Churches are not run by skilled leadership, although skilled leadership is important. Churches are not run by contacts, experiences, and resources, and this kind of thing. We're run by the power and the Spirit of our living God. And our job is to ascertain God's will and plan for us and to execute that, which means that we have to be in a dependent posture. I don't care how gifted we are. Gifts don't carry the water in the kingdom. What carries the water is our Savior, and it's the Spirit of God, and we're here to do that. And we want to see life transformation, and that transformation only takes place by the work of the Spirit, which means we need to cry out to God and depend upon Him. Amen? That's what we're really all about. So, all right, well, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in John chapter 21, a Bible, pad, a device, or as I say, a great memory. Meet me in John chapter 21. Before we get started, let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace, and thank you, oh God, for what you're doing in our hearts and in our lives. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. How your word intercepts us, Lord God, and how it blesses our hearts. Lord, I have a specific burden today, and I pray for that individual who is distracted by comparisons, who, for whatever reason, has allowed what somebody else is doing or what they ought to be doing in contrast, in comparison to other people, to sort of crater their perspective. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts today as we walk into this passage. It's an extraordinary text, Lord. It's a very clear text, and you have something to say that will give us help and hope. So, Father, take us to where we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to set this up where this is the last message in the Gospel of John. And for those of you who've been around, you're going, oh, time out, Crawford. Wait a minute. What happened to chapter 18, 19, and 20? Well, we shared a little bit in our worship planning committee team, and I thought this through. We basically covered those events on Easter weekend, on Good Friday, and on Easter we covered those events. And so we want to wrap up the series today at this closing charge and challenge. And I think this narrative is really, who am I to say it's appropriate? It's in the Bible, but it really is appropriate in terms of what John has been saying. You will recall that John's emphasis in the Gospel of John is a call and a challenge to believe. He presents the gospel not as good advice to be taken, but as good news to be believed. And that's how he does all this narratives, all the focus there is a call to believe. And I would even say it much, much more strongly than that, as I've said in the past, that John is presenting Christ as your only option. Your only option. And he would say, you must believe. It's a matter of life and death. And so now we come to this passage, John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25, these six verses. This is an astonishing time. I've entitled the message, Tend to His Business. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I want to say something here over these next few moments that is counterintuitive. Counterintuitive to where we are as a culture, counterintuitive to what we've been taught, counterintuitive to the modern winds of the air and the spirit of the age. I frankly happen to believe that we think too much of ourselves. We are living in an era in which hyper-individualism has gone to seed. Everything is about me. Everything's about how I'm doing. Everything is about my happiness. We speak of things not in terms of missional things or stuff that's affecting the whole. Even truth has been over-personalized. It's my truth. It's all about me. We're obsessed with self-actualization. We want to know where we are, what kind of person I am, how am I wired, and all of these things. And we're spending our time marketing ourselves. Everybody wants to be famous, and everybody wants to be the center of attention. Hit that like button, man. You know, how many followers do I have? What do they think about what I just posted? How are they responding to these things? And all of life is around us, and it's created this obsession with comparisons. I frankly believe that we are distracted by the horizontal, by the stuff all around us. And just as distracted drivers kill themselves and kill other people, we are killing our own effectiveness. Jealousy and envy and all other kinds of relational sins are manifesting themselves in extraordinary ways. I happen to believe even the epidemic of mental disease and challenges and depression and all of these things is traced to this environment that is rife and just full of contrast, comparison, and who you like and who you're not like and how well they're doing and how poorly you're doing. Why are my kids not, you know, reading on a 12th grade level when they're in kindergarten and all of this other kind of crazy stuff? We're distracted. Comparisons are there. Not to say, there are positive comparisons. Not all comparisons are wrong. But comparisons that lead to negative competition, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. And that's where we typically are in our culture. We're more concerned about where others are going. We're so concerned about them that we can't seem to find our own way. I happen to believe that's the reason why it's taking young people longer to get married and longer to be independent. They're paralyzed by this environment of contrast and comparison. The inability to take ownership and do something and to make a statement and to take risks. Interestingly enough, in my view and how I see things, has to do with, well, suppose it doesn't work. Suppose I'm not better than them. But suppose I can't make this happen. And this stuff is just filling our lives. Well, this is the core issue in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. This has to do with Peter. It has to do with contrast and comparison. It has to do with Peter being distracted. And as we step into this narrative, beginning at verse 20, we discover that Peter is insecure and threatened. Let me read this, and then I want to tie this to the context. Verse 20 says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him and during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now, let's back this up in its context. Peter here is just so insecure and threatened for obvious reasons. What has happened is, and we've talked about this before, Peter, as you know, denied Jesus. He denied him three times. Now, this wasn't a passive denial. This wasn't a light denial. This was aggressive, over-the-top denial. In fact, the last time he denies him, the girl asks him, I mean, Peter cussed. That's what the scripture says. I don't know the blankety blank. And so this was aggressive denial. So what's happened in Peter's life is that now, you know, Jesus has risen from the dead. They're out fishing. The earlier part of the chapter, they were out fishing and then didn't catch anything. Jesus is casting net on the other side. He cast a net on his other, put all this fish in there. Didn't recognize who it was. And then as they get close, they see it's Jesus. And they get to the shore and Jesus is fixing breakfast for them and puts Peter back together. And Peter's embarrassed and shame and all of this stuff. Then there's the narrative that just precedes this narrative. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. By the way, Jesus didn't ask Peter that question three times for Jesus to get more information. He asked Peter that three times for Peter to hear the words coming out of his heart and mind to affirm the fact that Jesus had forgiven him and that there was purpose and meaning to his life. And thus, Jesus ends that narrative by saying, Peter, you're going to be so passionate about me that one day you're going to die as a martyr for me. So he has that discussion, and he says to Peter, hey, Peter, follow me. I think there's a bit of a double entendre here. On one hand, he said, Peter, follow me, and I think that implies for the rest of his life, follow him and be his disciple. But literally, in context, he was saying, follow me, because the next verse, verse 20, they're walking, and Peter's following. He wants to go for a walk with Peter. So Peter raises this question about somebody else, because he's still vulnerable. He's failed. And although Jesus put him back together, Peter has yet to receive, completely embrace his forgiveness. And he's raw. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. You've blown it. And God has forgiven you. But you can't embrace that forgiveness. And by the way, parenthetically, don't ever use the expression. Don't. And I know it's popular now. I read it in books and this kind of thing, but it is wrong. Don't ever use the expression, I can't forgive myself. That is inaccurate. Number one, you had never had the power to forgive yourself to begin with. It takes someone that you've sinned against to forgive you. And what you're really saying is that I am so guilty that I can't receive God's forgiveness. So Peter's in this situation. He's vulnerable. He's threatened. And so Peter had not yet learned to walk in his identity in Christ. And what Jesus was saying is, Peter, it's not about your failure. It's about my forgiveness. You don't have strength to make it to begin with. Your strength is in me. But Peter hadn't gotten there yet. Peter also, and I really need to give credit to Chris Fowler on this. He said, as we were talking about this text in our worship planning committee meeting this past week, Chris made this observation. I tweeted it out. He said, deficiency necessitates dependency. Deficiency necessitates dependency. And I don't think Peter had completely gotten there yet. You know, there is a point at which when you refuse to accept God's forgiveness and you can continue to mire in guilt over something that he has already cleansed you of. And I know this sounds terrible, it sounds like I'm blaming the victim, but I'm really not. It's a point at which is sort of like a subtle manifestation of pride. No. You fail, but you need to turn that failure into a trophy. That failure says to you that, Peter, you need to always depend on me. Your deficiency is a call to dependence. Look, we're all screwed up. We're all weak. We need to stop this nonsense of selling people how competent we are. At a certain point, we're all incompetent. That's the truth. I'm not speaking hyperbole. Yeah, all of us are. There's junk in all of our lives. And the issue is, no, not to coddle the junk and not to give in to it, but the issue is to realize that I've got that junk in my life, which is a call to dependence upon him. Peter's still struggling because he's feeling raw. His sense of failure and insecurity. Well, secondly, what happens in the narrative here is that he's distracted by the competition. He's distracted by the competition. Where do you get that from? Well, let's look at verses 20 and 21 again. But Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? Now, mind you, Jesus had asked him to take a walk with him. This is our time, Peter. And by the way, it is always a singular walk with Jesus. This is our time. Well, Peter looked away from Jesus and looked back because he heard someone walking behind him. He saw him. They're out walking and John? And I think it's interesting how John describes all of this, because Peter knew, by the way, you do know that there was an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that had access to Jesus' heart. Those three were on the Mount of Transfiguration. You also know that there was a particular affinity that Jesus had with John. John was leaning at the Last Supper on Jesus' breast. Now, you can only imagine, if you had failed the way Peter failed, you're sensing that, hey, look, I might be restored, but I ain't part of this inner circle anymore. Well, the very dude that's behind you is the one that was part of that inner circle. And all of a sudden, the heightened sense of threat is there. So Peter gets distracted by the one that he feels as that he has to compete with. Now, that's not overstatement based upon how the text unfolds itself. And Peter asks a very foolish question. A very foolish question. What about this man? Now, you got to drop this in context here. You go back to the narrative. In so many words, Peter was saying, you just told me what was going to happen to me. In other words, that I'm going to die a martyr's death. Now, what will happen to John? Peter gets distracted, loses sight of the fact that he's walking with Jesus. The assumption is that Jesus has some things he wants to say to me. And now he takes a little parenthesis because he hears somebody else following. He turns around and he makes him the subject of the narrative. You know, we're almost irresistibly drawn to comparisons, aren't we? All of us are. Almost irresistibly drawn to comparisons. This is how we gauge whether or not we're okay. Right? I mean, how are they doing? Fine. I don't know how I'm doing. Okay, what is that pastor doing? Well, maybe what else should be doing? What is that church doing? Well, I need to be doing this. How's it make? Oh, your child is doing this now. How old are they? How come mine's not doing that right now? Where are they in terms of the national percentiles in this area? How come this is? Well, what is this over here? How come we live in this kind of house? We make this amount of money. We ought to be living over here. How come we do it? You know, I said, you wake up in the morning and you're comparing. You're comparing. Now, again, part of that is not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily wrong to gauge yourself over against how someone else is doing. But there's a fine line. There's a fine line where you internalize that stuff and you want to start beating the competition. That might be okay if you're in business, but that's terrible on a personal level. And there is no competition to be beaten. You see, comparisons stand in the way of our confronting our individual responsibilities before God. If I'm looking at you, I'm not focusing on my responsibilities. It's as simple as that. There's a point at which comparisons are a waste. Not only are they a waste of time, they become a pathway to take you off from where God wants you to be. And this is the stuff that's happening to Peter. Our concerns for and about others can sidetrack us from God's personal demands on us. I wish as a young man I had gotten that in my heart and mind. It's what God wants for you. Stop singing off of somebody else's sheet of music. That's not his plan for your life. Don't get drawn into this whole thing. It's individualized. But this kind of stuff is killing churches. It's killing relationships. It's destroying families. And Peter sucked all into this because he's feeling empty and alone and vulnerable and feeling as if he's a failure. John becomes a threat to him. His presence eclipses the presence of Jesus. He's in a mess. Now, the outgrowth of comparisons is jealousy, insecurity, and discontent. That's the outgrowth. Unhealthy comparisons always, without exception, leads to jealousy. It leads to insecurity. And by the way, I would say insecurity first, because jealousy is only a manifestation of insecurity. And actually, discontent is a manifestation of insecurity. If you're not going to trust God, then you have to trust something else. But if you're not trusting God, then what you're trusting is temporary. Did you hear what I said? If you're not going to trust God, you will trust something else. Now, here's the downside. If you trust something else and it's not God, that's temporary. And it's fragile. And so that's the reason why jealousy and discontent is always, always a manifestation of insecurity. Jealous people are very fearful people. Discontented people are very fearful people. They're insecure. Now, the comparisons lead to discontent for at least these three reasons. Now, I don't want to over-psychologicalize the passage, and that's not my purpose. But I do believe that there's some applications for us here, and we need to paint this picture to see where comparisons will lead us. And this is the reason why too many of us are taking Maalox. We're worrying about stuff. We're pushing our kids farther and harder than they need to be pushed. We're either helicopter parents or we're going to the other extreme. High control, no control, all of this other kind of stuff is because of trying to make them like so-and-so or to outdo so-and-so or to be better than so-and-so or whatever. But I want you to keep in mind that comparisons lead to discontent always. Discontent. For these three reasons. Number one, at least these three reasons. Number one is because perfection is an illusion. Perfection is an illusion. There's no perfect people. There's no perfect scenario. There's no perfect children. In other words, there's always going to be someone better than you. I'm sorry to tell you that. I know you love your little baby. I know you love that child. They are the greatest. No, they're not. No, they're not. He's the best. No, he ain't. Do you understand what you know? There's always, always, always going to be, you know, any sportscasters there. Oh, this is one for the ages here. This record will never, oh, cut the garbage. Next year it'll be broken. Come on, man. You know, we're always talking about and immortalizing stuff. No, perfection is an illusion. There's only one perfect person, that's Jesus. The second reason why comparisons lead to discontent is because life isn't fair. Sorry. Life is not fair. It is not fair. Now, you can get upset about that all you want to, but life is not fair. It's not fair. It's just not fair. And by the way, I think, you know, y'all think I'm crazy here, but y'all concluded that about 10 years ago. But listen to me. You need to raise your kids to be able to take a punch. All right? Life is not fair. Sometimes what they have to say to you, now I don't mean that, you know, that some people misuse your child or abuse them. I'm not talking about that kind of egregious stuff. But sometimes, you know, when they're snotting and crying, upset because I didn't get chosen. They got chosen. They picked this one. They're better. This guy. So you just say, hey, man, suck it up. Life's not fair. And this ain't the last time in your life somebody's going to overlook you. And it's not the last time that you're going to be excluded from something. It's not the last time you're going to go through this, all right? No, it is not fair. So you can keep a record of comparing people and what happened to you and keep a scorecard all you want, you're going to end up in the fetal position. Life, and somebody needs to hear that today, by the way, life is not fair. And another reason why it leads to discontent, this comparison leads to discontent, and I've starred this one, is that, and this is when it's really bad, and this is where Peter was headed if Jesus had not corrected him. Comparisons turn friends and allies into rivals. That makes it, because of a spirit of competition. What ends up happening, you no longer like the person you're competing with. We have seen, you've seen it in sports. How many times have you seen a superstar basketball player get on a team with other superstars and there's only one basketball and they were great and they did the news conferences and all this stuff about how we're going to do this and how we're going to do that. And before you know it, they're snarking at one another. They'll be behind each other's back and this kind of thing. The locker room is terrible. The atmosphere, you see it in the corporate world. Everything's cool until this guy gets promoted. Now you report to him. Uh-oh, what's up with that man? Well, it happens in churches. It happens in teams all the time. You get this spirit of competition and the spirit of comparison. If you're not careful, it will turn friends and allies into rivals. Peter was headed down that path. What about him? Oh, Peter, come on, man, don't go there. You really don't want to go there. You and John, together, you mess up. He didn't do what you did. Now he's following us. Now you're scared he's going to take your place. Is that what this is all about? Is that what this is all about? This whole comparison thing really paralyzes us because we can't celebrate people. You can't celebrate people. You can't do it. You got to beat them. You got to be better than them. And even though you do stand up and cheer when they're awarded, you're going, they don't deserve that. What does Jesus do? Now, I love this text here because Jesus doesn't coddle Peter. Sorry. Our temptation would be, if we're counseling, that our temptation would be, well, hold up. You know the pain of what Peter's been through. You know he's sensing his failure. You know his heart is broken. He's feeling alienated and isolated. And so maybe we would think Jesus would say, hey, Peter, you know, I understand your pain. I understand what you've gone through and that betrayal and how broken you were. And I saw you this morning and you were off to the side and you smelled the charcoal fire. And charcoal fire is where you betrayed me and you don't do charcoal. But I started a charcoal fire because I wanted you to come back to the place where you sinned. You know, and we would expect Jesus to softly deal with him and just sort of gently walk him through because he's raw. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't coddle him. He doesn't put cotton around it. In fact, because our Savior knew that what Peter needed was not to have his feelings affirmed. He needed to have his behavior changed. Did you hear what I just said? There's a point at which over-sympathizing with a person is cruel. Because what they need is not to have their feelings somehow, quote, validated. What they need to have is their behavior changed. So Jesus, this is amazing to me. Jesus calls Peter to a single focus. Listen to what he says here in verse 22. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Huh? He doesn't hold him and coddle him and soothe him and say, no, he said, hey, hold, man. I'm Jesus.
And if he remains until I come back, what concern of that is that to you? Why are you all up in his Kool-Aid? Why in his business? Who invited you to orchestrate his life? You're asking a question that is irrelevant. And not every question we ask of the Lord should we ask that question of him. Some of our questions are self-serving and silly. And this was one of them. What are you assuming, man? And by the way, the expression, you follow me, in the Greek, it's emphatic, meaning it could have been translated, look, no matter what happens to him, you must follow me. You don't have an option. Make it your business to follow me. It's not only emphatic, it is urgent. Peter, clock is ticking. How long are you going to be mired in this comparison nonsense? How long are you going to be jealous? How long are you going to be envious? Every second you concern yourself with somebody else's life, by the way, over which you have no control, you take away from what I'm supposed to do. I am moving and you're distracted. I ain't coming back here. You need to catch up. Somebody needs to hear that today. You have to follow me. You have to follow me. You don't follow John. You follow me. Now, I want to say something here, though. I also think that there's a bit of, again, a double entendre here. This is both a rebuke, but honestly, I think it is also a recommissioning. And this was necessary to complete Peter's restoration. So it is a strong rebuke, but it's also a display of compassion. Jesus has given Peter another opportunity. Peter, okay, how many times do I have to say this? I told you to feed my sheep just a few minutes ago before we went out here for a walk. I told you that. And he quickly distracted. Okay, I'm going to tell you this again. Peter, that has nothing to do with you. You must follow me. I'm recommissioning you, buddy. Don't you understand that? I'm recommissioning you. You're so concerned about the ground that you lost that you can't even step on the ground that you're gaining. You hear me? I'm recommissioning you, buddy. You messed up. Yeah, I got it. You messed up royally. I mean, it was a big one. Okay, we all know that. But I'm God in flesh, and I forgave you. Now, how long are you going to stay there? Really? And some of you need to hear that. How long are you going to stay there? How long are you going to stay there? How long are you going to keep beating yourself up? How long are you going to sit in the shadows? How long are you going to tell God what you can do and what God can't do with you now because you screwed up? No, Jesus recommissions him. Now, I had to tell you, any of you ever heard of the name Gordon MacDonald? Gordon MacDonald was a well-known pastor, and I share this publicly because he's written about it. Well-known pastor outside of Boston. Many years ago, I mean, Gordon MacDonald had a national, international platform. Tragically, he fell into sin, had an affair with a woman. But what I love about Gordon MacDonald is that he fully and completely repented of that. He stepped out of ministry and submitted to a council of prominent Christian leaders who held him accountable. So much so, this is a great story of redemption. In the words of Spurgeon, his repentance became more well known than the sin that he committed. And one of the great stories, this was an incredible story, one of the great stories is that
At the end of that time, and these spiritual leaders that he submitted to, that had restored him, vouched for the calling that God had on his life, and the very church that had let him go, they called him back and they had a recommissioning service for him. He was recommissioned. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here to Peter. He is recommissioning him. Now, I want you to notice he didn't overlook his sin, and they didn't overlook Gordon McDonald's sin. And it was a long time. But there's a proven fruit of repentance. And Jesus is saying to Peter, hey, come here, man. Come here. I've taken care of this. Failure doesn't mean that you can't be used. God still has plans for you. But you're gonna throw those plans out in the trash if you keep comparing yourself with other people. He's got plans for your life. Now, Jesus rebuked Peter and told him that his job was to follow him and not be concerned with about other people or meddle in God's plans for somebody else. And some of us need to hear that too. Some of us are meddling in God's plans for somebody else's life. You're not God. Don't go around telling people what God's going to do in their lives and all this other kind of stuff. There's this whole group of folks that put themselves in this discernment category that run around telling people what God's doing in their lives. Really, there are no vacancies in the Trinity. Don't go down that road. Stop with the spiritual arrogance. But be concerned about what God's called. Whenever we are distracted, we take a detour from God's purposes for our lives. Whenever we go horizontal, we take a detour. You don't want to go there. I look over my own life and I say, God, thank you for your redemption. But I spend too much time worrying about, oh, I'm not here yet, they're there yet. Oh, come on. Here. God does not call us to perfection. He calls us to faithful focus. Stop mourning about what gifts you don't have and use the gifts that you do have. Stop telling God you'll be faithful if he does this. No, I won't do this until you be faithful. And that's the issue that he's calling Peter up to. And by the way, let me just say here, you know, this is hilarious. I'm so glad John included this. When Jesus made that remark, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Verse 23 says, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Boy, this sounds like a church to me, man. You know, it's kind of if people hear this much, right? They hear this much. They hear a little bit. Well, I know what that means. You know, I read the body language. You know, and that, by the way, he always does that, or she always does that, or this kind of thing. And I discern what really is happening. What they're really saying is, you know, John's going to be around until Jesus comes back. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. You know, and they start gossiping among themselves. You know, really, gossip is nothing more than, it's always fueled by speculation. And may I say this, I have nothing in mind. I am not fighting anything. I have no issue that I'm trying to correct from up here, anything like that. No. But let me just say this to you. I've seen just too many people hurt by gossip. I've seen too many people hurt by this. Before you say anything about a situation, do three things. Number one, pray about it. Pray whether you should say something. Number two, make sure you have all of the facts. All of the facts. And then number three, ask yourself this question before you open your mouth. Is this helpful? Is it helpful? Well, these dudes, I mean, they just say, hey, well, did you hear what Jesus, I overheard that. You know, I wasn't there, but I knew somebody who was there. And what had happened was, Warren Wiersbe, he just passed away this past week. The great Bible teacher and scholar. He made the statement, sounds a little cynical, but there's some truth in it. He says, more problems are caused by misguided Christians than by lost sinners. You know, there's some truth to that. Christians have hurt me far more often and worse than unbelievers. And so Jesus is straightening these folks out here too. In other words, y'all don't have the truth as well. Now, I started not to include this as a fourth point because you can look at verses 24 and 25 and say, well, John is just wrapping up the book. But I think it's interesting as I rethought this, and I'm not suggesting that John had this in mind, but John really models the focus that Jesus is talking about. When you look at how he wraps up the book and the credibility that he gives, he's modeling the focus that he's calling Peter to embrace. In other words, determined to honor and magnify him. That's all the thing you need to be concerned with. That's the only thing you need to be concerned with. Determined to honor and magnify him. And he does that by just offering his credibility for writing the book. Verse 24 says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. This is the disciple. He's speaking of himself. And who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And I think backstory, what John is actually saying is that, look, I wrote what the Spirit of God led me to write. I didn't write what Matthew wrote. I didn't write what Mark wrote. I didn't write what Luke wrote. I wrote what the Spirit of God led me to write. And I had a laser focus on that. What is the Lord leading you to do? What is he calling you to do in your life? Are you laser beam focused on that? By the way, I would like to say is that some of us get into trouble and we get in other people's business and we start comparing ourselves with other people because we've not spent enough time asking God where our life is going. We need to spend some time open with an open Bible on our knees asking God, what is my mission in life? What do you want to do through my life? And I guarantee you, once you get obsessed with where God is taking you, you don't have time for this other mess. So John says, I wrote these things. I wrote these things because the Spirit of God was leading me to do this. And he had been witness to these events and he wanted to capture them. He ends the letter by saying this. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John is saying, look, there's so much more I just left out. I edited it. I just left it out. Now, I haven't done this. I haven't counted this. One scholar points out that actually, if you take all of the words of Jesus in the Gospels and read them aloud, you can do that in less than 3 hours. So John didn't write everything about the life of Christ. There is so much more, so many other conversations, so many other miracles, so many other things that he did, so many other things that he said, and the implications of those things. How do you write all of that? But I did what God called me to do. I think it's interesting that the Gospel of John ends. Now check this out. Here Peter views John as a rival. Jesus corrects his perspective. Now, the book ends with both Peter and John following Jesus, and Jesus led them right into the book of Acts. And God would do great things through both of them. Can you imagine how Peter felt on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon him? He probably thought, I'm so glad Jesus gave me that wake-up call. I'm so glad he adjusted my perspective. I would have missed this. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up to preach and 3,000 souls are saved. My, my, my. Hey, buddy, follow me. You see what I have for you? You see what I have for you? This ought to be a lesson to all of us. Don't waste your energy on jealousy. Don't waste your energy on envy. Listen to an old dude here. Don't do that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Every time you do it, you just put a crimp in the holes of God's miraculous provision in your life. What he wants to do through you. And I believe Peter on the day of Pentecost and John throughout his life, they were set free. Some of us need to be set free today. Let me just, in wrapping this thing up here, give you five suggestions. And they're really just a review of what I've said, but I just want to give us five handles to think about these issues. Number one is this. What God does with someone else is none of our business. What God does with someone else is none of our business. I'd say it this way. What God has for you, no mortal being can take from you. Did you hear what I just said? What God has for you, no mortal being can take from you. So you don't need to compete or compare. Chill. Just mind your business and do what he tells you to do. The second thing I would say is this. Stay on his path for you. Don't vary. Don't get away from it. Don't look for other sources of direction. Stay on his path for you. God doesn't have a speech impediment, so when he wants you to do something, he'll be clear. He'll come and get you. Until he comes and gets you, you stay on that path. Be tenacious about it. Don't vary. Stay on the path that he has for you. The third thing I would suggest is that don't miss the lessons he has for you. When you're distracted by other people, you're losing the spiritual equity. You're losing lessons. You're losing what God wants to teach you. You're losing that. Even the hard times, even the suffering, even all of that, pay attention to that. There's going to be some honey in that carcass one day. Pay attention to those lessons. It will make you richer. And number four, and here's the big one, here's the big one, and this is what he was saying to Peter, and we need to get this. Focus on the mission and not on who's carrying the torch. Did you hear what I said? The problem is that we're focusing on how God is using somebody else rather than celebrating that God is using them to advance the mission. And we celebrate because the mission is being advanced, not who's carrying the torch. You don't have to compete with other people. And when you're big like that and you focus on lives being changed and the mission being accomplished and God doing a wonderful thing, you can be the cheerleader of other people. And then finally, remember, comparison is the enemy to intimacy with God and effectiveness. It is the silent killer of fruitfulness. It is the silent killer of fruitfulness. That's the reason why Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forth. So we end at where we started. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul wrote the book of Galatians for two reasons. The prominent reason, the overriding reason, is because of legalism that has spread through that church, and he's correcting that. But although there's a second reason why he wrote the book, as you look in chapter 1 and spilling over in chapter 2, is that he wrote the book number 2 because there are some people who are just kind of like having a spitting contest with him and accusing him of not being an authentic apostle and all this other kind of comparison nonsense. And so Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he said, I don't have anything to prove. I don't have anything to prove. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I ain't trying to pump myself up. I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm just trying to do what Jesus told me to do. And I'm riding as fast as I can on that bicycle that he gave me. It ain't a 10 speed. Got 2.5 speeds, but I'm a ride that puppy. I'm crucified with him. Don't have anything to prove. Let's stand together. If you're not a follower of Christ, boy, he wants you to be. He's calling you right now. He loves you. Jesus died on that cross for you. He died on the cross for our sins. And he invites us to turn from our sin and to trust him as Savior and Lord. And you can do that right now. You can say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and I trust you as my Savior and Lord. I'm going to ask elders and prayer partners that are in this service, if you're a Stephen minister or a staff member or an elder, I'm going to ask you to come forward, and at the end of the service, they'll be up here. Any prayer needs that we have, and I've said this before, I just don't like it when see people take U-turns and walk out the door and they've got burdens on their hearts. We're here to love one another and pray for one another. And maybe what you need today is just somebody just put an arm around you and say, hey, look, let's go to the throne together. So whatever those burdens and needs may be, we're here to pray with you. I'm going to be back in Guest Central. Would love to greet those who are visiting. Father, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your word. Thank you, oh God, that you've called us to be women and men of a single focus, to follow you and the plans that you have for us and to give ourselves to it. Lord, I pray that you will strengthen us and give us holy focus, Lord. And God, forgive us, Father, when we feel threatened and insecure and that whole jealousy, darkness cascades over us. May we drop to our knees, confess it to you, repent of it, and get back to looking on the throne, the one who's seated high and lifted up. Guide and govern us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.